Let's pray again before we come into God's Word. Lord, I need to be fed. I need to be convicted. I need your Word. And so I just pray, first of all, that your Word would come to me in power by your Spirit. The Word that has been written on the pages of this book. And that as I'm faithful to sit in humble submission under your Word, that we as a whole body would as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. This morning we're going to come to a part of the Scriptures that can seem very strange to us. If you've read this week, maybe you feel like this is strange. It can leave us asking a lot of questions. Behind any questions that we may have, okay, this is a passage about counting people and getting in trouble if you do, and what to do so that you don't get in trouble. And we read it, and we get confused, and we have questions. But I just want to encourage you in this. Whenever you read the Word of God, behind your questions may our ultimate question always be this one. Am I reading God's Word with an attitude of humble submission and reverence? May that be the ultimate question wherever we're reading in Scripture. No matter how strange any part may seem to us, do we read it always by faith? Believing that this is the Word of God and the revelation of what He has done and said in history. Now, after all the instructions about the tabernacle and its furniture and its priesthood, we come to a section now that doesn't seem to have anything to do with any of this. We come to a section on counting and taxing the people of Israel. And after this, we're going to come back to the furniture of the tabernacle. So it's like we have the altar of incense, then we come to this, and then we go right back to another piece of furniture, the bronze basin in the outer court. So another question we might have this morning is, why is this stuck here? What does it have to do with what we just read about the altar of incense? So we begin in verse 11 and verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "When you lift up the head of the people of Israel to be counted, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. When you count them, that there be no plague among them when you count them." So the theme is pretty obvious, isn't it? We heard the word three times just in one verse. The theme is obviously the counting of the people of Israel. All right, that's simple enough. We can all get that. The expression "when you lift up the head of the people of Israel to be counted," that's similar to the expression 50 head of cattle. Now, I still am not quite sure why they say 50 head of cattle. Why not just say 50 cattle? But we know that, I'm sure there's an answer for one thing, and maybe you can tell me afterwards if you know. But we know that if you have 50 head of cattle, how many cattle do you have? 50 cattle. Because each cattle only has one head. And this is one way of counting, that it's an expression that we've used. If that's true of cattle, it's also true of humans. If there are 50 head of humans, there are only 50 humans. So this expression, "lift up the head to be counted," is where that comes from. Indeed, just to be counted, though, is dangerous. So far, we get it, but we read, "When you lift up the head of the people of Israel to be counted, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord." Now that is surprising. "When you count them, that there be no plague among them when you count them." So we feel a little confused at this point. The point is that any counting of the people of Israel is always a very dangerous business. Indeed, in your handout, just to be counted is to risk God's judgment in the form of a plague that brings death. So right away, we're all thinking, don't count me, right? Or just don't ever count the people. The problem is that when it comes to running a nation, counting can be a very necessary thing. In our day, you can think of, why are people counted? Well, for purposes of taxing, for purposes of distributing government grants and aid. Certainly in the life of Israel, counting was necessary. You had to do it at some times because you had to organize an army to fight the Lord's battles. So we know of two times at least, when the Lord himself commanded them to count the people. In Numbers chapter 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, "Lift up the head of all the congregation of the people of Israel to be counted by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head." Now, we know, of course, that God provided a solution to the problem that it seems to us he himself has invented. What's the danger of counting people? We know there is, because God said there is, and yet God's provided a solution. Pay a ransom. Each person shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. Ransom your life. So let's sum it up. Number one, counting is dangerous. It risks God's judgment, plague of death. Number two, you got to count. It's necessary, and God even requires it. Number three, here's God's solution. Whenever you're counted, pay him a ransom for your life so that you might not die. We go on to read in verse 13. Each one who crosses over to be counted shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel, as an offering to the Lord. So we could picture a secretary or a recorder sitting out in an open field where there's lots of room for lots of people to come and be counted. In front of the table are all the people waiting to be counted, not yet counted. Who's behind the table? All the people who have crossed over and been counted. That's probably the basic imagery behind the phrase, each one who crosses over to be counted. As I was talking with the kids this morning about this, and one of them asked, well, what if you don't even know you're being counted? It's like, well, that's a good question. And the point here is that everyone knows they're being counted because you're not counted unless you want to be counted. You're not counted until you choose to cross over and have your name recorded in the book. So in your handout, the only people to be counted are those who freely choose to cross over. These are the people who must give a ransom to the Lord as a ransom for their lives, an offering to the Lord as a ransom for their lives. And the amount is exactly half a shekel of silver. As I studied that, I learned that that's not an insignificant amount of money. It's not something you just kind of say, oh, no big deal. Neither is it an exceedingly burdensome amount of money. It's just the prescribed. You know, it's what the doctor ordered, you could say. The necessary amount of money for the ransoming of your life if you choose to cross over and be counted. So we go on to read it in verse 14. Everyone who crosses over to be counted from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. Now, with every new bit of information, the previous information is repeated over and over again. Over and over, we see everyone who crosses over to be counted shall give the Lord's offering. I want to just ask this question. Does the Lord want them to die? He doesn't want them to die. That's why he provided the solution to the problem. Now, we are stepping back and saying, but why make it a problem in the first place? Why even make this an issue? Well, humble reverence first. And then maybe we will understand the reasoning for this. The new bit of information here in verse 20 is that you must be at least 20 years old if you want to cross over and be counted. In Exodus 38, we read the results of this first census that was ever taken in Israel. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded in the books, crossed over, was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka a head, that is half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary. For everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. Now, when we compare the 20 years old and up rule, and also the total number of those who were counted, which is 603,550, with the census that we read about in Numbers chapter 1, we see that these are the same census. So what we're reading about here actually happens in Numbers chapter 1. That's where it's described. And so I want to read that really quick. Numbers 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, "Lift up the head of all the congregation of the people of Israel to be counted, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war." So now there's a little additional clue about what this is about. "You and Aaron, the priest," so this is holy war, "shall list them company by company. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. So what we see now is that the whole point of this counting, it's not for taxing, it's not for government grants and benefits, it's for an army. It's for registering the people in the Lord's army in your handout to fight the Lord's battles. Now, this only makes it more confusing to me at first. Because wouldn't you say it's a noble thing to cross over and be counted to join the Lord's army and fight the Lord's battles? Why then, if I'm willing to volunteer my very life to fight in the Lord's army, should my life be forfeit the moment I do? The moment I cross over to be counted, I risk the plague of the Lord and death. So why do I have to pay a ransom for my life? We go on to read in verse 15. "The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to pay the ransom price for your lives." He repeats it over and over again. But the new information here is the rich not more, the poor not less. Now, we have to know that there are other places in the Scripture where if you're poor, you don't have to give as much. So there were special offerings for the poor. If you couldn't afford the more expensive offerings, God allowed the less expensive offerings. If you were rich, that wasn't allowed. But in this instance, when it comes to joining up with the Lord's army, no exceptions. Everyone half a shekel. We ask then, why so strict here? We come to verse 16, the last verse of our passage, and we say, are we any closer to knowing what this is about? Well, right away, we read verse 16, "You shall take the ransom money from the people of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to provide the ransom for your lives." All right, so four times in the last four verses, we've seen that ransom money is to be paid to the Lord as an offering to Him. Now we see exactly what that means and what it looks like. It's to be used for the tent of meeting to bring the people of Israel to what? Remembrance before the Lord, so as to provide a ransom for their lives. So there we have all the facts. Now we ask, what do they mean and what does it matter? Why should crossing over to be counted be such a dangerous thing? I want to tell you that I think the majority of people would take the view that I agreed with them, and it made sense. But there are a number of people who try to find a logical reason that counting in and of itself should be dangerous. In and of itself. Like maybe you contracted some ritual impurity. Or maybe it's somewhat like the pagans, who when they gave money before going into war, it was something like a bribe. Like, I know I could lose my life here, and so please protect me and keep me safe. That's clearly not what this is about. This is not about dying in battle. It's about God killing you, even after you've come safely out of battle. So that's not what's going on here. Why then, Is this so dangerous? The answer is simple, because God has said it is. I just want to say again, this is so helpful to me in the daily living of my life. Our greatest joy is not to be in knowing why God says all that he says. I'm not saying that we can't know a whole lot of it, and he's revealed a whole lot of it, but even that is not my greatest joy. My greatest joy is simply in knowing what he has said, so that I then can respond appropriately and rightly in humble obedience by faith. You know, how many times, you know, our children, as they grow up, and ourselves as children, when we grew up, we wanted to know why. And until we knew why, we weren't satisfied. And we are like that with our Heavenly Father. We just need to have our chief joy in knowing what he said, because that's all we need to know then to live in humble obedience to him, trusting that his ways are best. So our first and most basic response when we read this passage should be this: what a privilege it is to know the will of God. What a privilege it is to know the ransom price that God has required. Is that the nature of your relationship with God? Is this the nature of our submission to him and our delight in his word? Even though, as we acknowledge this counting to be dangerous simply because God has said it is, not because you contract some ritual defilement, not because you're asking God to keep you from being killed, none of that. I think we can know the reason God has chosen to make it dangerous. Because that's the reality. God chose to make it dangerous. That's it. But why? The counting of the people of Israel has everything to do with God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, it almost seems to contradict the promises God made. So listen to what God says to Abraham: I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. Can you count the dust of the earth? No. Can their offspring ever be counted? No. Not ultimately. Genesis 15, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Then to Jacob, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And then 500 years later, Solomon prays, your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. All right. So that's God's promise. There are going to be so many you can't even count them. And yet God himself is the one at times who commands them to be counted. And we have this tension then between the counting God commands and the reality that God's blessing and promise is a people so numerous they can't be counted. Right from the very beginning, we see that a numerous, countless offspring for Abraham is to be seen only in one light. It is the blessing of God. It is the fulfillment of his promise. In other words, God says, I will bless you. I will make your offspring numerous. I will do this. And so the Israelites are never to take credit for their own fertility, for their own ability to reproduce. If there's one thing that people can often take for granted until perhaps we've tried and it hasn't happened, haven't conceived, it's that, well, of course, everyone has kids. In Genesis, we see what was God's first blessing that he gave to mankind: be fruitful and multiply. That was God's blessing. This is not something, some power of our own that we have. It's God's gift that he gives according to his mercy. And so Israel was not to take the credit for their fertility, their ability to reproduce. It was a gift of God. So therefore, after promising a countless, numberless offspring to Abraham, what happens to Abraham? He can't have children, not even one, until his wife is 90 years old and he's 100. And then the promise of countless, numberless offspring passes to Isaac. And we think, well, no big deal. We can have kids, right? Only Isaac can't have kids. His wife is unable to conceive until Isaac prays to the Lord. And then the Lord answered and granted his prayer. Genesis 25:21. Why does God promise a countless offspring and then withhold children? So that they might be reminded that this promise can only be fulfilled by the gift and the blessing of God. But God knows how prone we are to take credit to ourselves for the gifts He has given. It's what explains the barrenness first of Sarah and then of Rebecca. It's also what explains this constant theme in Scripture of God's ability, and I'm going to use the words of Jonathan, the son of Saul, who is one man I want to meet in heaven. He said, God is able to save by many or by few. When would the Israelites be most tempted to boast in their numbers, right? When are you most tempted to boast in your numbers? Well, it's whenever you've just gone into battle and won a great victory, right? That's when you, hey, look at us. We were numerous and powerful and strong in our, we had the greater numbers and we conquered. God knows that about people. He knows that about us. And so we have the famous story of Gideon in Judges 7. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many. Now, God promised to make them many, right? God said, I'm going to make you so many you can't count. And then when it comes to going into battle, says, oh, you're too many. For me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. If Israel was fruitful and numerous, they were never to boast in your handout. To boast in this as though it was their own doing. They were never to think that these numbers were the source of their victories in battle. Instead, it's the other way around. They're to interpret their fruitfulness and their abundance only as the result of God's gracious gift and blessing. It seems simple. Man, it seems simple enough. But we all know otherwise, don't we? It's against this backdrop I think we can understand why God chooses to make something that's perfectly normal and acceptable in and of itself to be now something deadly. He said the plague that God threatens here in Exodus is always associated with death. Every time you see that Greek word for the plague, and it's not our Hebrew word, it's not many times, but it's always people dying everywhere in lots. Can you see the irony here then? Let's put it together. Whenever you count people for the army, what are you hoping for? Big numbers. Lots of people. And then further, it's that tendency to then put one's trust in those big numbers. But this is the Lord's army. Let's remind ourselves, this is the Lord who saves, whether by many or by few. We can't get it out of our minds that the Lord doesn't care. He can do it just as easily by the one as by the other. So therefore, as a safeguard against haughtiness and pride and self-reliance, God has a simple solution. He simply makes all counting of numbers, even the kind that He Himself commands, to result in what kind of numbers? Smaller numbers. Unless the ransom is paid. I believe we see an example of this. Maybe we're all thinking of it already in 2 Samuel chapter 24. We'll just read that passage. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people. And here's the key phrase. That I may know the number of the people. And almost certainly this was a military draft, a military census. But Joab, who was a wicked, ruthless man and didn't seem to have any conscience whatsoever, even he sensed that this wasn't right. He said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are. Why, the eyes of my lord the king still see it, but why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." What had he done? He counted the people so he could know the strength of his numbers. And for that reason, my assumption, it's just an assumption, is that he also conveniently overlooked the ransom price. You can imagine that would have been very unpopular among the people. I'm being taxed simply to puff up the king's ego. He wants to know how many soldiers he has, and now I have to pay a tax. So I have a feeling that David was politically astute enough to know, I don't want to do the half shekel ransom at this point. Then again, the people, who were already guilty of other sins, would also have been responsible, because what did they do? Oh, if I don't have to pay the tax, sure, I'll count over and be cross over and be counted. And so they were numbered in the Lord's army, my assumption is, without bothering to pay the ransom for their lives. And what do we have? We have man in his ego, boasting and confident in his numbers. And so we read in 2 Samuel 24:15, "The Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died the people from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men, and now the numbers are smaller." Why should numbers have mattered to David? When the Lord is powerful to save by many or by few. In contrast to that bad example, we have the positive example of Numbers 31. After returning from battle against the Midianites, the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, they came near to Moses and they said to Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war." Now this is after the battle's already over. And now they've counted the men of war who are under our command, and there's not a man missing from us. "And we have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and beads, to pay the ransom for ourselves before the Lord." Moses and Eleazar, the priests, received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. You think, if you were ever tempted to be boasting, it would be after you went out to battle against an army superior to yours and came back, counted the people, and found out not a single one of you was dead. Aren't we now all that? Right? Look what we did. The triumphant warriors in the midst of that victory are all reminded, after being counted, that their own lives are now forfeit to the Lord unless they pay the ransom price. And if nothing else will bring you back down to earth, wouldn't that? Where does the ransom price go? Into the tent of meeting to bring them to remembrance before the Lord. We get a picture of what this looks like in Exodus 38. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent, a base. And of the 1,775 shekels of silver, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. So we can look at the picture on the screen, and I think you can see it pretty well. You see that the bases that are around the tabernacle, except for the ones in the front veil, are all made of silver. And where did that silver come from? The payment of the ransom for the soldiers' lives. There it is in the tabernacle. And then you can barely see it on the posts around the outer court. You see silver fillets and hooks and along the bottom of those posts as well. So that's where this money went to bring them to remembrance before the Lord. But what does that mean? We saw in the clothing that the high priest wore stones. on his breast, on his breastpiece, on his shoulders to bring them to remembrance before the Lord. Last week in the altar of incense, we didn't see the word remembrance, but clearly that was the point of a fragrant aroma rising from the altar. It was to bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord through the symbol of their prayers for God's forgiveness and salvation and help. Maybe this explains then why this section on counting and ransom money has been placed here. Because it's yet another reminder that it's not the Lord who needs anything from us, but we who stand always in need of the Lord's blessing. The people of Israel needed a reminder as powerful and as graphic as paying a ransom for their lives. Because we may say, wasn't there a better way to remind them? Wasn't there an easier way? That's pretty extreme. God knows our hearts, and He only gives the people what they need to remind them. Does this not then tell you how prone our hearts are to take credit for ourselves? If God went to that length, if God ever saves by many, aren't we immediately tempted to attribute that salvation to the many? It's just the way we work. It's the way we tick. As though God could not just as easily have saved by a few. That's why God so rarely saves by many. If God ever uses the rich and the powerful, aren't we immediately tempted to attribute glory and praise to the rich and the powerful? As though God could not just as easily have used the poor and the weak. This is why God so rarely saves or uses the rich and the powerful. We see that in Scripture. I wonder, too, if this is partly the reason for the ransom price being the same for everyone, the rich or the poor, strong or weak. It makes no difference in the eyes of God, the God who's powerful to save by one just as, and I love that word here, just as easily as by the other. Because I think there's still that part in me that could say, well, I know he can, and he could, but it's a little more tricky then. It gets a little more difficult then. No, for God, it's like, it's the same. It's the same. If God ever uses the talents and the abilities that we have, then are we not immediately tempted to attribute whatever the results may be to our own talents and abilities? As though God could not just as easily have raised up someone else or used someone else, even someone of lesser ability and talent. I was thinking, and I put it in your handouts in a more generic way, but for me, I was thinking, what if every time I got up to preach a sermon, and then especially, what if every time someone ever said anything positive about that sermon, I was required by God to pay a ransom for my life? As a reminder that even Timothy's life, not to mention any abilities or talents I might ever have, is a gift from God. How could I then, taking that seriously and as if it were really true, how could I then ever dare to attribute anything ever to myself? How could it ever be possible for me to delight in the praise of men? And how could I not see in this payment of a ransom for my life, my own constant desperate need just for God's blessing? That's it. Listen to God's word to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I love the opening phrase where it says, who sees anything different in you? Who sees anything different in me? The reality is, all that we have and all that we are is a gift that we've received. Why then do we ever even consider boasting as though it was not received? Job 38, who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? And then I read in other passages where God says, I can take away wisdom just as easily as I gave it. I can take away understanding just as easily as it was given. Jeremiah chapter 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. This is a big deal to God. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Now, the point is that some probably were wise according to worldly standards. And yet God knows our hearts. And so it's not as often that he calls those who are wise. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God hates boasting. And where he sees the most boasting going on is right here inside us, inside our hearts, isn't it? Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let him who boasts, not only with his lips and his mouth, but inside in our heart, from day to day and moment to moment, let him who boasts, boast only in the Lord. The message of our passage, and I've written this last part out, but again, if it's better off listening, just listen. The message of our passage this morning seems to be this. Would you cross over to be counted in the Lord's army? Well, that's a noble thing. It is a noble thing. Then you must pay a ransom for your life, lest you die for being counted. And now we know that whatever nobleness there may be in it, it is not something to boast about. This is what Israel needed. To remind them that the Lord does not require the privilege of our numbers, our strength, our wealth, our riches, our abilities, or our talents. Instead, it is entirely our privilege to live for the one who, specifically, is powerful to save and powerful to work and powerful to use. It doesn't work in a sentence, but whether by many or by few, by the rich or the poor, the strong or the weak, the wise or the simple, those who are of noble birth or those who are the lowliest and most despised of the world. That is the God we serve. On the one hand, may this teach us a true and real humility. And I say true and real humility because there's another kind of humility that all sorts of people in the world have. How many times do you hear people who aren't even Christians being called humble people? That's not biblical humility. We need the humility taught to us by Exodus chapter 30. On the other hand, may we never underestimate, no matter who you might feel you are, may we never underestimate what God can do through us, the weak, the simple, the poor, as we daily cry out to Him for His strength and enabling, cry out to Him for His blessing on us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that You would produce this in me, that You would produce this in all of us, that we would not get caught up in the numbers and the outward appearances of success, which all too often so easily go to our heads. Help us not to get caught up in taking in delight in the praises of men for the things that we have that we wouldn't unless we had received them from You. In every moment of our lives, in every innermost thought of our hearts, may we be glad to worship the God who saves by many or by few, and in fact, delights to do it all the more often by the few. Use us, we pray, as we remember rightly who we are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.